We'll ask for your earnest attention then when our speaker speaks upon that subject, creation or evolution.
Subject of which we are to speak upon this evening is surely a topical one. We have just heard that Mr. Richard Dawkins, a biologist, has written a book, or rather Professor Stephen Hawking has written a book and has it published. Richard Dawkins, the biologist, the atheist, agrees with this book. And this year is the year of celebrating the birth of that evolutionist Darwin. So what we are speaking upon is certainly topical this evening. I have got here a little part from the Signs of the Times from the BBC, which I will read in a moment. But let us first of all consider evolution or creation. Which is correct? They both cannot be right. One must be right and one must be wrong. But we must remember that to believe in the theory of evolution is to deny the very existence of God. To deny the very truth of the Bible and indeed the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the theory of evolution is true, then it naturally follows man is without God and without a shred of hope of a life eternal in the future. It renders null and void the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, says the Apostle Paul, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God and the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evolutionist speaks of the Bible as a book of fables, and the life of that man of faith, Abraham, as just a legend, a father of a tribe. Yet the Bible can be held up to the light of scrutiny. It speaks of facts that have been proven to be correct. Go to the Bible, and its history can be proven beyond a shadow of doubt. Through the ages, men have tried to disprove the veracity of the Bible, but have become unstuck. As an example, we have the birthplace of that man of faith, Abraham. The poor people of the world said they couldn't find it. Abraham was born in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, but the critics said there's no such place on earth. They could not find it, whatever. But it was found. It was found. Later they found it. And so they have proved the critics wrong, as they have done over many places and scenes described in the Bible. The Bible too states clearly that God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 tells us of the creation of this world. How long this earth was made, we do not know. It could be millions of years. But the book of Genesis speaks of a time 6,000 years ago when the earth was without form and void and darkness covered upon the face of the deep, that the Spirit of God, we are told, moved upon the face of the waters and the earth was replenished. And at the end of that work of replenishing the earth, God said it was good. It was very good. God had brought out order out of what was chaos. So this wonderful earth on which you and I live did not come about by chance, as these evolutionists will tell us. Neither did man evolve from slime some million years ago. But God created him. God created him for his own glory. Let us consider for a moment the moon we see in the sky at night. It is, we are told, 240,000 miles away from the earth. Yet, if it is only 50,000 miles away, our tides would be so enormous, the sea would submerge every continent twice daily. Everything in the universe moves according to precise time. We know this by these scientists that send up these rockets to the moon and so forth. They can only do so because they know that the earth and the universe is in order. They can send these things up because they know the exact moment when these planets will be in the right place for these rockets to reach them. In the book of Job, one of the very early books of the Bible, long before there were astronauts going into the atmosphere in spacecraft, we read that Job, in speaking of this wonderful earth in which we live, he said, "He that is God stretcheth," he said, "out the north up over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." All those years ago, Job said that the earth was hanging in space on nothing. And Job was right. For in our day, we can say the Bible is true, a book to be trusted. For when the astronauts on seeing the earth for the first time in space, they said it was like a shining orb in the sky, just as Job had said, hanging on nothing. The earth revolves around the sun, yet it is not kept on its course by any material connection, but by the operation of certain forces, forces sustained by the creator of this vast universe. Everything regarding the universe works to a precise pattern. All is ordered, all is governed by one great mind. The Bible tells us the truth of the universe. The psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, regarding these signs of the times which Brother Steve Mills sent to me on the internet, we read that Professor Stephen Hawking has now said God did not create the universe. "There is no place," he says, "for God in theories on the creation of the universe." He had previously argued belief in a creator was not incompatible with science. But in a new book, he concludes the Big Bang was an inevitable consequence of the law of physics. Grand Design, part serialized in the time, says there is no need to invoke God to set the universe going. Spontaneous creation, he says, is the reason there is something. In his new book, an extract which appears in the Times, Britain's most famous physicist sets out to contest Sir Isaac Newton's belief that the universe must have been designed by God, as it could not have sprung out of chaos. citing the 1992 discovery of a planet orbiting a star other than our sun, he said, that makes coincidences of our planetary conditions. The single sun, he said, the lucky combination of Earth's and distance and solar mass, far less remarkable and far less compelling as evidence that the Earth was carefully designed just to please us human beings. He adds, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists and why we exist, he said. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. And in 1988, a bestseller called A Brief History of Time, Professor Hawking appeared to accept the role of God in creation of the universe. He says, if we discover a complete theory, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God, he said. If we discover a complete theory, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, but then we should know the mind of God. They are saying that they don't know it to be a fact, but only to be a theory. And that if they discover the complete theory, then they could triumph. And yet they teach it to our children in school as a fact. They teach it to our children in school as a fact. I have read this once before in this meeting. But Professor Lord Halsbury some time ago said, I wish to make a general protest against the notion that a gentleman who calls himself a professor is thereby placed in a position of authority and makes statements without a particle of evidence to prove them. I may be prejudiced in my opinion, he says, in experience as a lawyer. But in court, he said, we are expected to give full proof in support of every assertion. And if we do not, it is naturally assumed that it is because we cannot do so. A professor, on the other hand, he says, appears to consider himself relieved from any such anxiety. He seems to think that all he has to do is to say that such and such is the case, and he, being a professor, cannot be contradicted or brought to book. We would say this afternoon, amen to Lord Halsbury's remarks. The evolutionist professors bring out a theory and put it forth as fact, and the gullible masses who look up to them believe it and accept it. I would like to read an extract from a book by a Mr. W.H. Hathaway, which brings out how foolish the evolutionists truly are. Science, he says, true science has proved that everything of which we have knowledge is composed of minute particles of matter termed atoms. They enter into the constitution of everything. Just as a great building is built up by a multiplicity of atoms, which is built up of a composed of small units which we call bricks, so everything in nature is built up by a multiplicity of atoms. Despite its extreme smallness, an atom is not solid. Indeed, it consists mostly of space. It has a central nucleus styled a proton, and around this proton other minute bodies styled electrons are in continued revolution. In fact, the atom, says Mr. Hathaway, is a miniature solar system, having a central sun around which revolve the equivalents to the planets Mercury, Venus, etc. And physicists tell us that the distance between the proton and the electrons is as great relative to size as that which divides the Earth from the sun. A pat of butter and a steel knife, he says, present a contrast in appearance and texture. Yet the atoms of which both are composed vary in only one respect. They each have a different number of electrons revolving around the central nuclei. This amazing revolution, says Mr. Hathaway, simply means that however widely butter or steel atoms may appear different, they merely differ in the internal arrangement of just one and only one thing, and that one thing is what we might call electricity. All matter, says Mr. Hathaway, therefore, is nothing but a manifestation of electricity. Every atom of matter, whatever kind, throughout the whole universe, is built up of these particles, protons, electrons, or electricity. But the wonder of it all, he says, is to know that every atom is composed of one primordial thing. The ultimate basis of all this structure, and that thing, he says, is electric in its nature. So, he says, matter has no existence apart from electricity. But electricity can exist without matter. It is much more the fundamental of the two. And as one physicist declared, science is saying what the Apostle Paul said nearly 2,000 years ago in his letter to the Corinthians. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That which man calls electricity are eternal. Another writer, Mr. Robert Roberts, said the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the highest knowledge. It tells us of the Father in heaven as the first and the eternal, filling heaven and earth by the invisible energy of his radiant spirit, constituting an eternal and universal unit out of which all things are and in which all things subsist. The things then that are attributed to the Spirit by the Bible are in many cases attributed to electricity by the physicists. This does not mean that they really know what electricity really is, for they are only beginning to know what electricity does. If we knew what electricity is, said the physicists, we should not be able to find a final solve. We should be able to solve a final problem. But we do not. We do not. They do not know what this power is, what they call electricity. They do not know what it is. But having then preceded all matter, electricity, as they call it, must of necessity be eternal. and being eternal must have a direct bearing on the subject of an increate eternal God. The Bible tells us the heavens and the earth were in the beginning created by God, out of God, not out of nothing, as Hawkings would have us believe. It wasn't created out of nothing. It was created out of God, because nothing comes from nothing, but out of Himself. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians 6, God the Father, out of whom are all things. It is so easy to believe it, because it's fact, is it not? And as we said in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So there is an invisible material out of which all visible things are fashioned, as God did when he created the earth. This power which men call electricity, which, as they admit, they do not know what it is or really what it does, is at the center of all things. And what is it? And what is it? Is it not the power of God? Men laugh. They laugh their heads off at the 6 days of Bible creation and try to prove other things for bringing this wonderful universe into being. And yet they cannot prove their theories. They laugh at the 6 days of creation and at the miracles of Scripture. And we think of just one miracle. The woman who came to Jesus, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of the physicians and spent all the money that she had and was nothing better but rather grew worse. So one day, Jesus appeared on the scene, and she said within herself, if I could only touch his garment, I will be made clean. I will be healed. And so she touched the garment of Jesus in faith, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now the point of which we would like to make here is that Jesus, immediately that woman touched him, felt virtue had gone out of him. And he asked, who touched me? What, we might ask, was this virtue which went out of Jesus, which healed this poor woman? It was power. It was a tremendous power. It was the Spirit of God that was invested in Jesus when he was baptized. God invested Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this woman touched him. And in that very second, that power healed that woman. The skeptics laugh at it. They laugh at it. And yet they can't consider the fact that just by dialing a few numbers in our day through the science which God has allowed man to use, we can speak and see someone which, if we were to travel to see them, would take as much as 10 hours. If we wish to go to Canada to see someone there, it would take us 10 hours. And yet we can, in our own rooms, press a few buttons and that person can appear on the screen and we can talk. Within seconds, we can converse with them and actually see them. Today, through this power of electricity, surgeons can be in one room and many rooms away operate upon a person. Are we so foolish? Are we so foolish to believe that there is a Creator who can, through his almighty power, be able to heal and give life to one that has died, as Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days? Are we foolish to believe that God could do this? The power which keeps the universe in motion is the power of Spirit of Almighty God. And we cannot get away from that power, however we might try, because it's that which keeps us alive. It is that power that keeps us alive, that invisible power, which the learned scientists of today know nothing about. But we know it because we read the Bible, and it is that power which keeps us alive. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, says the psalmist? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth on the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Turn with me to Job and chapter 34. Job chapter 34 and verse 14. Speaking of God, Job says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather into himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn to dust again and to dust. Turn again to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, the psalm of which our president read to us. Psalm 104 and verse 29. We read in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, there goes that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Yes, thou, if he gather unto himself his spirit, that power by which God created this universe, which we have considered this afternoon, all flesh shall turn again to dust. It is the fundamental thing in the universe, that power of God which holds everything together. If he was to take it away, all would turn to dust again. Regarding the theory of evolution, Dr. Tim Tarmission of the Atomic Energy Commission of the USA said some years ago, scientists who go about teaching evolution as a fact of life are great con men. And the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, he says, we do not have one iota of fact. We don't have one iota of fact. They teach it to our children, and they speak of it as a fact, he says. Yet it is the greatest hoax ever. But we would add, but it makes them sound so learned, does it not? It makes great men of them, like that Attenborough who is on the television. He is an evolutionist, but look how great a name he has made for himself, as all the others do. We have the case of the Java man, used to prove the missing link between man and apes, unearthed in Trinal Java by Eugene Bugo, a Dutch military surgeon, which consisted of one top found September 1891. Piece of a skull found October 1891. A year later, 45 feet away from the original find, a thigh bone and one tooth. A year or two later, the world's leading zoologists met for an international congress where they considered the finds of this man. 10 concluded they were the remains of an ape. 7 concluded they were remains of a man. 1 concluded that the remains did not even belong to the same animal. A Professor Wasman said regarding these finds, it is nothing short of an outrage upon truth to represent such scanty remains, the origin of which is so uncertain, as that of the Java man, as absolute proof of the descent of man from beasts, in order, he says, to deceive the general public. If evolution has succeeded in creating all the thousands of different species now on Earth, where is the evidence of its continuing activity? Has the process stopped? If so, why has it stopped? If not, where are the hundreds of new organs in half a developed state? Evolutionists point out to the development of the species as proof of the evolution of man. By the law of genetics, men have been able to improve the quality of variations of certain species. For example, biologists, by selective breeding, have been able to improve the quality of sheep. Man has been able to breed faster horses. He has been able to develop stronger cattle and produce variations within the species of dogs and so on. Certainly, these facts reveal that under certain conditions, developments and variations will occur. No one disputes this. The most ardent believer in God as creator does not refute that better crops, better flowers, better fruit, better animals, or indeed mankind, is possible by controlled development. Man lives longer today because the conditions he lives in are much better than, say, 200 years ago, when the lifespan of man was very short indeed. But the fact remains, as the Bible says, with all experiments in selective breeding, a sheep remains a sheep, a dog remains a dog. It does not break out of the limits imposed by the Creator, who has decreed that reproduction shall be everything of his kind. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 1. And we read verse 11. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Yes, after his kind. It does not break out of the limits imposed by the Creator, who decreed that reproduction should be everything after its kind. Where there is creation, there must be a Creator. That is logic and common sense, is it not? And in Genesis 1 and verse 20 we are told that God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life, and that the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And is not this what we see around us? Is not this what we see around us day by day? Everything within its kind. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. And there we read, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and so forth. Yes, God created and all things. Man is invited to look up at the wonders of the heaven and the earth and to see that it is no thing of chance but of design. And what a design when we consider it. Everything of the universe is of order and design. For God is indeed a great architect. Can this be a matter of chance, as Darwin and his like would have us believe? As the psalmist says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that myself knoweth right well. Consider a moment the retina of the eye. 750 billion times, it is said, more delicate than the escarpment of a watch. Yet it would take over 22 years for a watch to tick as many times as the retina of the eye vibrates in 1 second. What a wonderful thing. Yet the evolutionists would have us believe that we have come into being by chance from some slime million years ago. A contemporary of Darwin's, who they are remembering this year, who after reading his explanation, or rather, after reading the explanation of the eye involved, he said, if it hadn't been for Mr. Darwin's name having been attached to the explanation, he said, I should have said it had been written in a madhouse. I would have said it had been written in a madhouse. But because Mr. Darwin's name was on it, that with the eye had been evolved, he believed it. How foolish can we get? If Mr. Darwin's name was not there, he said he could have thought it had been written in the meadows. But because Mr. Darwin was there, such an important man, he thought he better believe it. We have also the case of the bee, the common bee that we see flying around in the garden. It is said there are three types in the hive. The drone, or male bee, whose duties begin and end with mating the queen bee. He does no work, hence arises the problem of calling a non-productive person a drone. Having fulfilled his function, he is killed off as a useless consumer of honey by the worker bees. Next, we have the queen bee, of which there is only one to each colony. Her work is absolutely confined to laying eggs, laying hundreds and thousands of them under the guidance and control of the worker bees. Then we have the largest and the most important type, the worker bee. This bee is neuter sex, a kind of sterile female, it is said. Why are we telling you all these details will become apparent later. The amazing activity and skill of the worker bee is proverbial. The construction of the honeycomb, in which the honey is stored, has arrested the attention of profound mathematicians. At first they were struck by its remarkable symmetry, then by the unique method whereby the floor junction of the three cells on one side of the comb is utilized for the floor of the opposite cell. One mathematician set to work to analyze the bee's work to see whether mathematicians could suggest a way of saving wax without impairing the strength of the comb. Much painstaking work at last led him to the conclusion that although the bees were uncannily accurate, they were still just a decimal point wrong. Time passed and other mathematicians worked out this recondite problem, with the result that the bee's mathematics were found to be perfect. The bee was right all the time, and the learned and highly competent scholar was wrong. Now, the mathematician acquired his law by many years of study, having at his disposal the finest instrument experimentally known, the human brain. That mathematician's child is born bereft of any of his father's calculating abilities, even though he might have been the brightest on earth. He will have to learn them by hard progress and process. Why? Because acquired characteristics cannot be inherited. Now, here is the important point. How does the bee, which a few weeks before is a diminutive egg, know how to build a mathematically perfect cell? The answer is rightly instinct. But where comes the instinct for this bee to do it? Not from his father. The drone, he never touched a piece of cell or built wax in its life. He is no more capable of building the comb than you and I. The same may be said of the queen bee mother, the mother queen bee. And so the bee did not inherit his father's or its mother's building ability. For they didn't have any. They didn't have the ability. Yet a few weeks from birth, they have solved a recondite and profound problem which has taxed the ability of eminent mathematicians for years. Finally, these worker bees cannot pass on their knowledge to their offspring, because they never have any. They are all, without exemption, sterile. Dear reader, says the writer, in all this great and amazing universe, which we use so Oliver Lodge's words, is a universe shoutingly full of design, plan, intention, purpose and reason. This being, this wonderful, amazing little creature, raises his voice loudly in proclaiming, "The hand that made us is divine." And how true that is. How true that is. The hand that made us is divine. We have shown to the best we can how the theory of evolution is just a theory of which they cannot prove by shadow of doubt. But we have looked this afternoon from the Bible of facts which can be proven. But before we close, for just a minute, we would like to point out this business, this teaching, this theory of evolution. Apart from it being so wrong of these people to proclaim that which they know is not right, it does a great disservice to God and to man. It does a great disservice to God and to man. God, in his word, the Bible, have said, and put in the word, the Bible, his commandments by which man might live and do those things which are right. And it is proved beyond the shadow of doubt that those that follow God and the love that he has shown in his word and has followed the love which he has commanded that each man show one toward another brings peace into a place. But because these people are teaching that there is no God, then those wonderful commandments which God is recording in his word are ignored. And the evidence is about us every day. Violence is filling this earth as it did at the time of Noah, because men are turning from God and his wonderful word into the belief of these evolutionists who cannot prove the theory which they preach. Let us indeed throw to the bats and the moles their teaching. Let us go back to the Bible, for the Lord Jesus Christ tells us plainly, he that believeth the Bible, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, he that believeth in this and is baptized into his saving name shall be saved, and shall have a part in the glorious age of which is to come, when God shall set his kingdom upon this earth, when righteousness and peace shall fill the earth. May we consider these things as we walk into that day when Christ shall return.
I'm sure you'd like me on your behalf to thank our speaker, who has shown amply this afternoon the reasonableness of the Bible as the explanation of this universe and the earth and man and all the creatures upon it, as distinct from the chance theories that man has come up with over the last century and more. So we'd like to thank our speaker for providing that interesting and fundamental aspect of the Bible, the creation of the earth. And in line with this kind of thought, we would invite you to another Bible address to be given next Sunday afternoon in this hall, when Bible prophecies will be considered. Ancient Bible prophecies, which we suggest prove the Bible to be true as well. So we'd like to invite you to that address next Sunday afternoon at 2:30. For the present, we will bring this meeting to a conclusion with a prayer through Brother Robert, please. Before which we'll sing, brothers and sisters, hymn 44. Hymn number 44. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens, a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day doth his Creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand.
Oh, the earth and all that is therein. To thee we give our thanks that we are able to come together to proclaim thy message laid down on record for centuries, in the hope that people of the future would realize that thou art the supreme being, the one who has created the universe and this planet and filled it with all life forms. It is from thy power that thou hast created these things, and this is evidenced every day that we wake. Indeed, Heavenly Father, thou hast shown us that in the days there will come scoffers, those puffed up with the knowledge of their own thoughts. But we know, Heavenly Father, that thou hast sent great delusion, that they will believe a lie. For there are those who believe in what they read from thy great scriptures and proclaim such even to the unbelieving. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that thou hast opened our eyes to see the facts of life, to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And we long for the day when truth will be only known in this world. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to thee for all thy many blessings, and give our thanks to thee always, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.